Excuse me. All right. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And as we've seen, as we've gone through these first two chapters of 2 Peter, we see that Peter knew and had a realization that his days were numbered. And from this final chapter of this last epistle of his, it would also seem that he knew there would be false teachers come along following his departure. There would be these false teachers coming along spreading these deceptive doctrines. Men would prey on the church with these false teachings that would probably stem from a denial of a couple of things, the Lord's second coming as well as for the rapture. They would deny these two things and they would bring forth these deceptive teachings to the church. And we see in verses 1 through 9 that Peter addresses the subject of the Lord and his delay. And then in verses 10 through 18, he writes about the Lord and his day. And so this chapter is broke up into a couple of different sections, and we're going to do the first section this morning about his delay as we look at this and see what Peter had to say to the church then and to us today as well. So it starts out in verse 1 of chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So he says your pure minds. In the King James it says a sincere mind. And the Greek word for pure or sincere there means without wax. Without wax. So what's it mean to have a mind without wax? Well, in those days, those that sold pottery, if a vessel had a crack in it, they would take some wax and melt into the pottery so that the person who would buy it couldn't tell that there was this weakness within this pottery. But the only way that you could tell the wax was there would be to hold it up to the sun. And then when you held it up to the sun, you could see the weak points and the cracks in it. And so they called it, those potteries would be sun-judged in that respect. And so God wants us to have sun-judged minds. He wants us to have those sun-judged minds, not those minds that their sin is covered over. He wants us to have those sun-judged minds. In other words, he doesn't want us to be a bunch of crackpots. Okay? But he says to stir you up again. He uses this, and so he's kind of reminiscent of his commitment where he said earlier he wouldn't be negligent to remind them always of these things. He says, so in other words, I'm writing to stir up your minds. And we talked about that last week about how the fire is going out and you stir it up and the flames come back up again. He says, I'm writing to stir up your minds to bring to remembrance what I've already taught you. And so a lot of times when we hear messages and things, we think, oh, I've heard this before. Well, probably if the Holy Spirit's allowing us to hear it again means we probably haven't really caught hold on it. We probably need to be reminded so that we start applying what we've heard and start to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. And verse 2 goes on, he says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So there again, he uses those two words, Lord and Savior, concerning Jesus. And so again, it says just reiterating the deity of Jesus. But because he places his writings right alongside those of the holy prophets, and that's what he's literally doing as he says this, evidently Peter is aware of the inspiration of the Spirit flowing through him as he pens these epistles, as he writes these words. In the same way that the Spirit flowed through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all of the holy prophets of old. And so he puts his writings right alongside of them with the same power and the same anointing. He's bringing out and doing this two very important facts. The first and foremost, The Word of God is dependable. The Word is dependable, and it does what it says. It means what it says, and it does what it says. It's no doubt about that. It's been proven down through the centuries. Second thing is the purpose of prophecy is not to satisfy our human curiosity about what's coming in the future. That's, you know, not really the main purpose of prophecy. The main purpose is to provide an incentive for us to live holy lives. As we read the Old Testament prophets, as we read these epistles and these letters here in the New Testament, what they're to do is to provide a motivation for us to want to live the way God desires us to live, because we know that that's the best for us. It's the best possible thing we could do if we turn our lives over to Him and say, truly, Lord, your will be done and not mine. Because that's where we get the victory, is having His will done in and through us. So verse 3 goes on, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. And it's interesting, because when you look at most of the context and most of the biblical scholars down through the years, the most of them agree that the own lust that he's referring to is even referring to homosexuality. Last days, these scoffers that want to live their own lives, their own ways, and they scoff, and there are these skeptics. And the skeptic says things are going on just as they always have. That's what they say, knowing this, that they'll come. They say, we've heard the prophecy updates. We've read the late great Planet Earth. That's reaching back away a few years. It was very popular in the 80s. But where is the second coming? Skeptics are going, where is this second coming that everyone keeps talking about? But see, they don't even realize that they're scoffing even as fulfilling biblical prophecy. From even this, because Peter lays it out here, in the last days these scoffers will come, saying these things and asking these questions and causing there to be doubt within unbelievers especially. Verse 4 goes on. It says, and saying, so these prophecies were coming along, it says, and they were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Which we know is a false statement anyway. The skeptics will say, oh, everything's the same as it always has been. And they add here, from the beginning, since our fathers fell asleep. So as scoffers, they ask about this promise that the Lord is coming back. This coming, the word coming here means basically his personal arrival. When's he personally going to come? You know, they say he said he was coming back, but where is he? We don't see him. What a glorious event it will be, though, the day that he does, especially for all of us that are his children. Peter knew as he's writing this, as time would go on, as the years would pass, as the decades would pass, as century would pass, some would grow impatient, especially there, as the early church that he was writing to, he knew that there would some would be impatient. They would get saved and expect him to come back right then. I know when I got saved, there were, all that you heard about was, he's coming back right now. He's coming back right now. And yet, time's gone by, and he hasn't came back. People get impatient. We get lazy. We no longer have those sun-judged minds. We allow some cracks and some things to come into there. Peter knew that people will go impatient, and scoffers would take advantage of the opportunity to mock and the teachings of the Lord's second coming. But the scoffers would be wrong, especially when they said that ever since the forefathers fell asleep, all things remained that were from the very date of creation. all things haven't remained the same. There was a major change, and the root of this skepticism and cynicism, there we go, it all lies in a desire to follow their flesh. They're following their flesh, and they want to fulfill their lust. So in order to justify their evil behaviors and their abominations before the Lord, they mock and they come up with all these skepticisms. It's a denial of the return of Jesus allows people to live however they want. It allows them to live the way they want because it removes accountability. It takes away all the accountability to God who made them, and that is going to return. And so it's easier for them just to be skeptic and very cynical about the Lord's return, thinking we can go ahead and live like we want. We don't have to, you know, we just do what we want. And unfortunately, believers fall into this same attitude so often. We no longer have that expectation that he could come back right now, that it could be at any moment. And so we just think, oh, we can just go on and live our lives a certain way and not really worry about it. We don't have to obey the word of God. We just have to, you know, kind of pay our homage, so to speak. So there was this impatience that grows forth, and these skeptics, they want to just live their lives the way that they want to live them. They don't care what the word of God says. And it's easier to make fun of Christians and Christianity and of the Lord, because then they don't have to be accountable. Then verse 5 says, For this they will willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So there was another time. There was another time that men scoffed. Day by day, decade by decade, as Noah constructed this prophetic illustration of gigantic proportion, as he was building the ark, the laughter of his friends, the criticism of his neighbors, accompanied by the sounds of his saw and hammers. But eventually, what took place? What happened was the collapse of the water canopy that God had placed around the earth was caused to fall. And it started to rain for the first time ever. And so as Noah's building the ark and he's saying, come on, you got to get in the ark, it's going to rain. They didn't know what he was talking about. So all they did was criticize and mock him and just carry on. You know, he's building this and what is rain? But they caused this canopy to fall, and it caused a worldwide flood. No matter what the skeptics say today, that it's just a local flood. No, the Bible says, and it's evidenced as being worldwide, not only by geological data, but by the appearance that is written in the oral history of virtually every culture, mentions a flood in their area and these things. And it's interesting to see how people, you know, they see the Grand Canyon. Oh, it was made over millions of years as the Colorado River just trickled through it. No, you know, you see things that are happening, and scientists are bewildered even with what took place after Mount St. Helens. They predicted that it would take centuries for things to come back, and they've already been back for a number of years already. Scientists kind of scratch their heads and they don't know how to explain it, because God is above all of these things. There in verse 6 where it says the words by which indicates that the flood occurred by the means of God's command. By him the earth was created, and by him it was engulfed with water. So the earth and its inhabitants perished. So when the skeptics say that everything has always remained the same, no, we have just this one event to be able to look back at, as well as many others, but God changed things drastically there from an earth that was just had this shield of protection around about it, to where then it was collapsed and the environment changed and everything started decreasing before that the livelihoods lasted, you know, life's listed 900 years. After the flood, then they started to decrease and decrease over down lower and lower. And so there was a big change. And so when skeptics say, well, you know, where's this promise? They've been hearing this for years, but it's all still the same. No, it's not all the same. There's been differences. Verse 3 goes on. Verse 7, I'm sorry. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So just as the world was destroyed in the days of Noah, just as it was destroyed, it will be destroyed again, not by water the next time, but by fire. That's the promise of the Lord. That's the prophecies. That's the prediction that we can see in the scriptures. So we can let the cartoonists draw all the characters, prophets of doom that they want. Let the world make its jokes about the end times and about the return of the Lord. But you can go to the bank on the fact that just as the world was flooded by water during the days of Noah, it will one day be burned by fire. It's all going to burn, as the saying goes. It will all just disintegrate. See, the same word that created the world, the same word that flooded the world, will be the same word that will destroy it by fire. Now the Word, in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek word for Word there is logos. And logos means it was the spoken word, the word that was coming out of your imagination, out of your thoughts. When you have a thought and you want to portray that thought to someone else, you speak a word. And so God wanted to show us His love, His kindness, His mercy, His gentleness, His forgiveness. And so He spoke forth Jesus, because in John 1:14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, Jesus, this Jesus is the one that is the Creator. He's the one that flooded, and He will be the one that will bring that fire on there, the Logos of God. And then verse 8 goes on. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. See, I like that. You know, when you're reading the scriptures and things and you come to a phrase like that, that's a phrase that you want to really look at and underline and be able to think, okay, this is important. It's important enough for Peter to say, out of everything, at everything he's been writing out of the first, now the second letter, he says, don't forget this one thing. Keep this in mind. Keep this at the forefront. He says, it goes on, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So after addressing the ridicule of the lost concerning the Lord and His delay, in verses 1 through 7, Peter goes on to talk about the restraint of the Lord here in verses 8 and 9. And understanding based upon the fact that the Lord completely transcends time and space. He's totally outside of time. Time means nothing to Him. And so he says, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. See, several years ago, they predicted that by the year 2000, due to such wonderful technological advances, our workload would be so lightened up that it would usher in years of leisure. They predicted that by the year 2000, nobody would have to work over 3 days a week. Now most people don't want to work over 3 days a week, but most of us have to. But in reality, these inventions, these great things that were supposed to make our lives easier, have actually had an opposite effect. Aren't these great? You can't get away. You're always connected somewhere, even when you don't want to be. It just continues to go. This technology that was supposed to make life so simple, it seems that it's just made life more intense and more stressful. Oh, the computer's great, it's fantastic, but then all of a sudden it goes down and you lose everything. You lose 2 years worth of stuff that you put in there. Oh my goodness. Before, when we had paper, you just pull it out of the file and you had it. Some of this leisure, some of this technology that was supposed to make life so much easier has actually, I think, so often brought so much more stress and anxiety into our life in so many ways. So if you're growing increasingly weary of the ring of the cell phone, I have good news for you, because this passage contains not only prophetic implications, but it also has some practical application for you and me today. Some practical things that we can apply as we remember this verse, as we keep this verse. So first, let's look at the practical application, where he says here, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years." Now remember, the Gibeonites came to Joshua, and they said to Joshua, "We're in trouble. We've got these five Amorite kings that are coming to attack us. They're besieging our city." And so Joshua had to keep his promise, his treaty that he'd made with the Gibeonites. If you remember back in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites came to Joshua. They made themselves look like they'd been traveling for months. They were wore out. They had their clothes were wore out. They said, "We're from a faraway land, so give us this treaty." So Joshua gave them this treaty, and so now he was obligated, when the Gibeonites came to him, for him to go help fight against these five Amorite kings. And so he went to go, and as the Amorites began to retreat, as they began to flee from the Israelites, they were ready to finish them off, and the sun was just about to set. They didn't have quite enough time to finish off the Amorites. So what did Joshua do? He commanded that the sun would stand still. He commanded it to stand still. And Scripture records that the sun did indeed stand still until they completed the battle with the Amorites. And they avenged themselves upon their enemies. Now we have the scoffers again. The scoffers read this where it says, the Bible says that the sun stood still. Well, they come along and say, "Ha, see, the Bible's wrong again, because everybody know that the earth rotates around the sun." Well, but unfortunately, even the most knowledgeable scientists of our day refer to the sunset and the sunrise. And so it's the same picture, analogy, the same usage of the word. And so the Bible wasn't wrong, of course. It's just using the same universal concept to paint a picture. But for Joshua and the Israelites, they needed some more time, so he commanded for the sun to stop, and the sun stopped. So what does this have to do with us practically today? As I said, there are some practical applications. Well, understand this. Although fighting the Amorites for Joshua was something that would not be easy for him to do, this was not an easy task, but because he was obedient to the Lord, he was able to get the job done. So too for you and I. There are things that the Lord might want us to do this week that aren't easy. They're not comfortable for us. Things that we might find ourselves saying, "I don't want to call that person. I don't want to be kind to my neighbor. I don't want to go there and be a part of that." So instead of doing those things that maybe the Lord's called us to, what do? We go our own way. We decide to do what we want to do. We follow our own agenda. And what happens when we do that? Usually we run out of time to do the things that we mistakenly thought that we were supposed to do rather than those things that God had directed us to do. We don't seem to have enough time to do those things. There just doesn't seem to be enough time in the day, we hear ourselves saying, to do all the things that I need to do instead of doing the things and following after the direction that God gives us things. Because on the other hand, if like Joshua, we talk to the Son and are obedient to Him, we find we have time to accomplish the things that He would have us to do. We just need to talk to the Son of God. Just as Joshua talked to the physical Son and commanded it to stop, we need to talk to Jesus and see what He would have us to do and the way He would have us to do it. See, this is the greatest piece of time management I could ever give. This great time management, we find that we have time to accomplish things that we would not have otherwise. If we do what the Lord is telling you to do, if we don't put it off, if we don't say later, Lord, I'll do that later, if we don't say to the Lord, sometime I'm going to do that. No, if the Holy Spirit's provoking you to do something, don't put it off. Give it over to the Lord. Talk to Him. Do what He's showing you to do and do it now. And you'll find the Son standing still. You'll find time seems to stop. You'll find you have plenty of energy. Plenty of energy, plenty of opportunity, because having given God your day, remember, you can't outgive Him. If you give Him your day, He's going to work things together for you. When we walk with the Lord, something happens. When we give the day to the Lord, something happens. When we're obedient to the Lord, something happens. Our day seems to expand. It expands. If you say, even though my flesh doesn't want to, if my flesh doesn't want to, even though I'm too busy, whatever you say, Lord, I'll do it. You'll find your day elongated. You'll find more time in your day if you're doing the will of God. If you wake up in the morning and say, God, I give you this day. You guide, you direct us, you take care of every moment today. And give me the heart to be obedient to the calling you have on my life to do what you tell me to do, when you tell me to do it. And so time stopped. It's a matter of time. Time management. Do what the Lord says and you'll have more time than you ever realized. But when we're doing our thing, then we seem to run out of time so easy. We don't have the time. We think about time. We live on such a time schedule. But so often we don't have time to do the things. But when we come into our walk with the Lord, and as we think about the context of what Peter is saying here, we don't have time to forget. We need to be remembering today. We don't have the time to live like He's never coming back. We need to have that, our practicality in our life, to knowing that God could come back at any moment now, especially as we see what's going on in the world today and what's happening. So we need to be having that time with Him first and foremost. So now I want to look at the prophetic implication. It ends up there and it says that 1,000 years is one day. Jesus said in Revelation 22:20, surely I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. Well, again, the cynics and the scoffers reply, quickly? What does he mean quickly? It's been over 2,000 years. See, but in the Lord's economy, when we look at God being outside of time and space, in His economy, 1,000 years being a day, He's only been gone 2 days. In His economy. And He's coming back, He says, on the third day. It says in Hosea 6:1-2, it says this, come and let us return to the Lord, for He is torn but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. So 2,000 years ago, a little over 2,000 years ago, Israel was destroyed. It was destroyed when the nation under General Titus, the Romans demolished Jerusalem. They wiped out the city of Jerusalem. They burned the temple. They scattered the people. But after 2 days, or in God's economy, after 2,000 years, what happened? A miracle took place. A miracle happened when inconceivable by human design, but was prophesied throughout the whole Old Testament, Israel was revived as a nation in 1948. It was revived as it's just a miraculous thing. Human understanding would ever conceive of this happening. Before this, when they would teach about Israel's coming together, there was no concept of how that could ever happen. But miraculously, in 1948, Israel became a nation after 2 days, or in God's, our time, 2,000 years, but God's time, after 2 days. See, many Bible scholars come to the conclusion, according to Old Testament genealogy, Adam came on the scene 4,000 years before Christ. So if that's true, this is most intriguing, because according to biblical numerology, we see a very consistent pattern throughout the scriptures. We see after 6 days of struggle and strain and sweat, there was to be a seventh day of rest. That Sabbath day of rest for us. After 6 years of tilling the ground and planting crops, the seventh year was to be a sabbatical year for the land, where nothing would grow there, and it would rest for a year and be refurbished with the nutrients and the vitamins and things that it needs. After serving as a slave for 6 years, a man was to be set free. For 6,000 years, or in God's timing, 6 days, we've been sweating, we've been struggling and straining, but praise God, we're headed for the seventh day. The seventh day, the seventh millennium, 1,000 years of rest, peace, and prosperity. We're headed for that third day. Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem, and believers will live and reign with him for that 1,000-year millennial period, that third day. So I'm personally persuaded that the typology of the Old Testament, as it points to the prophecies of the kingdom, places us today on the very verge of the seventh day. We're right on that stepping off point, and a little beyond, actually. We've gone through 6 days of struggle and strain, 6 years of slavery to sin and to our flesh. And now it's time for the seventh day. It's time, any time. So then why are we still here? Well, I think we're in overtime, because God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering, as we're going to read later, that he desires none to perish. He's waiting for that other person. See, he knows the perfect time. His timing is better than anything we could. So prophetically, we see we're ready for that third day. We're ready to enter into that seventh year, that year of rest and peace and prosperity as we live and reign with the Lord here on earth. And then verse 9 goes on. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I love this verse, because when we get so many prayer requests for loved ones and friends and people that we care about for their salvation, and on Tuesdays, we have a huge list of names that we're praying for salvation. And I love praying for that because I know I'm praying for God's will. Because as I look at this scripture, I realize that God's will is that everyone would come to him. Not all will, but it's his will when you pray for somebody for salvation that they do come to him. And he says if we pray anything according to his will and in his name, he hears us. And we have what we've asked for. So no matter how long it takes, I believe those people, the Holy Spirit's knocking on their door, working in their life. See, and so as I understand prophecy, I believe Jesus could have came back in 1967. He could have come back right then following the Israel Six-Day War when Jerusalem was finally united. At that point, he could have come back according to prophecy, the way I see it. So why didn't he? Well, if you're among some of the people that didn't get saved until after 1967, he delayed his coming for you, for each of us that got saved after 1967. See, although we want the Lord to come back so desperately, we cry out, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Although we want that, we must never forget. We must never forget what this would mean to those who don't know him yet. What that would mean for them. So here Peter is letting people know how important it is. Here Peter is saying, don't allow the scoffers to fool you. Don't allow the scoffers to come in and think you don't have time to tell people about Jesus. Don't allow the skeptics to come in and cause doubt in your heart. Man, it's been a long time and the Lord hasn't come back. Maybe he's not coming. Peter's saying, don't forget this one thing. 1,000 years like a day and a day like 1,000 years to the Lord. So when you're walking with him, keep that at the forefront of your mind that it could be at any moment. Everything is ready. Everything is lined up and it can happen so quickly, so easily. So we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Things could change worldwide, globally, overnight. We could wake up in a morning and have a one world government very easy. Things are happening that quickly and that crazy around the world today. So we need to be ready. And so Peter here, he's saying, he's letting people know we've got time, but we need to give our time to him. He's letting us know that, but I think he's also given us all, everyone, this personal invitation. A personal invitation because he says there, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. Oh, what a long-suffering God we have. If you got saved after 1967, you can rejoice in the fact that he's long-suffering because he waited for you and for me. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he wants to use us to tell those around about us that don't know him that they need to repent. They need to turn their lives over to him. See, like I say, when you pray for salvation for someone, we know that what Peter says here is we're praying God's will. We can believe that. We can know it. So not only did the sun stand still in Joshua chapter 9, but it actually disappeared. It disappeared when Jesus hung on the cross to pay for the sin of all humanity. For all humanity. So as we have this message, as we have these letters from Peter, these are things that should be able to equip us, to empower us, and to enable us to take this message to everyone that we possibly can as quickly as we possibly can, knowing that it's his will that they would come to know him. See, when the sun disappeared, it fulfilled Old Testament typology because he bore each of our sins specifically. I've heard it said over the years, if you were the only person on earth, He would have died for you. He died for each and every one of us individually, each and every person that you work with that is in your family that doesn't know the Lord, in your neighborhood. He died for each and every one of them, just like he died for us. He loves us passionately. He cares for us passionately. He cares for those around us. We pray for the people in government. We pray for their salvation. Some of the people, I have no other way of praying for them except for their salvation. God commands us to pray for our leaders. I have to pray for them, but I don't. There's only one thing I can pray is, Lord, save them. Allow them to come to know you. See, he delays his coming. He's delaying his coming for everyone to have an abundant opportunity to come to him. And he wants to use us. We're his voice. We're his hands to touch others' lives and to be able to show others the love and the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to use you and me for that. That's our calling. We're all called to be ministers of the gospel, of the good news. He wants to give everybody that opportunity, but he's not going to wait forever. He's not going to wait forever. There is a time, and he knows the time nobody else does. The third day, I believe, is soon to dawn, beginning with the seven-year period known as the tribulation. The tribulation period when God will pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. That's coming. I think it's coming soon. The tribulation that's described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 will be a time of unparalleled destruction and difficulty. We're going to be heading into the book of Revelation very soon. And we'll be going through all of the details of that time. But the good news is that many who are doubting, many that are skeptical and lukewarm toward the gospel right now, during that tribulation period, they will end up seeing and will be saved in that day. They're referred to in Revelation as the tribulation saints. So many say, well, I'm just going to wait until then to make my decision. I'll wait till you all are gone, and then I'll know you were right, and then I'll start walking with the Lord. Well, they can do that, but here's the question for them. If because of what their friends may think, if they accept Jesus, maybe, or it makes it too difficult for them to make a decision for Jesus today, while it's this time of peace and safety, literally, versus what it will be like in the tribulation, what makes them think that all of a sudden they're going to have the courage to refuse the mark of the beast? What makes them think they're going to have the courage to be able to turn their back on the ability to buy food, to buy gas or electric or oil to be able to keep warm during the days of tribulation? If they can't receive him now because, oh, what will my friends think if I accept Jesus? If they can't do it then, how are they going to have the courage? If they can't stand for Jesus now, how will they die for him then? Which they will be called to do. What makes them think that they will be able to stand against an entire new world order that will come about? They'll face unbelievable pressure and imminent death. Then if they're worried about what others say today, how will they be able to do that then? So again, we have time right now. We have time to tell them. We have time to proclaim it to them. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Richard was sharing a story yesterday. He was at his apartment complex and he was barbecuing, and there was a guy sitting over to the side, and he went over and started sharing the Lord with him. And the bottom line was, the guy said, Richard, well, I may have to do that sometime. And Richard was able to say, no, today. You need to do it today, right now. And praise God, he did. So hallelujah. You know, that's great. And it's neat. You know, Richard shared that story with me when I got here this morning. And I thought about this, where I'm at in the message. And that's what we have to do with people. We have to let them know they don't have time. They don't have time to delay. He could come back at any moment, at any second. May the Lord give us all understanding. May we understand his working and his ways, that we may seem to have more to do and more time to do it. That we would follow and be obedient to what he calls us to do, not our own desires, not our own comforts, or our own safety zone. To let those around us know today is the day of salvation. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. To behold, now is the day of salvation. It's today. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. We need to take that serious. We need to understand time is running out. Our time to be able to tell others. May the Lord give us the understanding of his workings and of his ways, so that we can do his will. To you who are increasingly long for Jesus' return, for each of us that are longing for his return, and yet he has not yet come, may we daily find a place in the sun for him. May we daily take that time to live our lives for him and know that it could be at any moment, at any second, he could come back. Let's pray.